Thank you, Randy. It is a joy to be with you this evening and to minister the Word of God and to get acquainted with another one of our association churches, as I hope to show you on Sunday morning when I give the ARPA presentation. We have some 69 churches now that make up the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. So you are one of those 69. And we are glad for you are a part of us, and that we are able to come and get acquainted with you this weekend. You may note that my voice is a little weak. Four or five weeks ago, we were scheduled to be out in Seattle, fly out on Friday. Long story short, we couldn't fly out until Saturday morning at 6 a.m. from Harrisburg to get to Seattle by noon. We connected in Newark. We had almost a six-hour flight from Newark to Seattle. And we sat next to a young lady. We were in the very back row, weren't we? We were in the back row of the plane. And she sneezed and coughed and blew her nose for 6 hours. And we both caught a cold. And we're over the cold, thankfully for that. And I had 1 week off, and then when I went back to preaching, I preached with till I had no voice in Pine Bush, New York, and then we went to another place the next week. I preached till I had no voice and went to another place, and I ended up with a little bit of voice, but I had a weekend off. But the voice isn't fully back yet. So if you can hear me, I probably will get more excited than this, because we're going to be looking at the Word of God. But we want to do that. This is my wife, Raina, and we'll be introducing our family to you, Lord willing. I believe I'm doing that tomorrow night, at the beginning of the presentation on Patrick Joyner, our chaplain. I'll be showing you pictures of our children, their spouses, and our 11 grandchildren, which we have. I was a pastor I've been a gospel minister for 40 years. Thank you, Neil. For 40 years, 39 of those years in the pastoral ministry, the last year and a half or so as the coordinator of our association. I pastored for 5 years, in little town, rural town, Green, Iowa, and at Calvary Baptist Church. And then I pastored Sycamore Baptist Church, East Moline, Illinois, for 33 years, which we left there to take this position a year and a half ago now. The Lord has richly blessed us in our lives, and we are so thankful for that. But as with all of you, that blessing has come with trials and difficulties. But the Lord has always sustained us and always encouraged us and always helped us, even in the darkest moments and hours. And I suppose that's part of the reason why I like this text that I'm going to be preaching from tonight, from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, is because this text is written to a group of people who were having trials and difficulties. And one of Peter's basic purposes in writing them was indeed to encourage them, that they would continue in the things of Christ, and that they would indeed see that even through the midst of trials and difficulties, that there was something much better that they could look forward to. And it's that better that they should look forward to that I want to emphasize tonight in the exposition as we look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Three and four tonight, and then 4b and 5 tomorrow night. So here's where I'm going. Let me tell you where I'm going so you'll know when we complete it whether or not we got there. What I want to do tonight is talk to you about the living hope that we have, this inheritance that is ours, that is secured for us in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking tonight at what we're going to be asking three questions. What is the source of this living hope? We're going to ask, what are the means by which this living hope came to us? And then we're going to be asking, what is this living hope? What is this inheritance, as it's described for us here in Peter? The Lord willing, tomorrow night, what we will do is to address the certainty, the absolute certainty that this living hope is ours and will be ours and is absolutely certain that we will partake of it. Because if we have a living hope and we're not certain that it's going to be ours, it's not going to be a great encouragement to us, is it? So tomorrow night we want to look at the certainty of that living hope in verses 4b and 5. But what I want to do tonight is to read in your hearing down through verse 9 of 1 Peter, starting at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplying. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would be pleased to help us as we look at your word tonight. We all here believe that this is indeed the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. We all confess and believe that it is by the word that we are strengthened, that we grow in grace, that our faith is increased. We believe that. And so we ask that we may see the fruit of this word active in our hearts tonight to those ends. But we know that if we are to profit from the word, that we need the help of the Spirit of God. We need the help of the Spirit of God to understand the text. We need the help of the Spirit of God in preaching the text. And we need the help of the Spirit of God in hearing what the text says. And so we ask that you be pleased to send your Spirit, that we might indeed be able to profit from your word this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice to whom Peter wrote this letter. He wrote it to a group of pilgrims. Pilgrims who were dispersed in these various areas, which I've mentioned here, which we've read in your hearing. And even though these pilgrims were scattered in so many different places, yet Peter was concerned about them, and he wrote them to encourage them. But you know, the pilgrims of Peter's day are just like you today. You are all pilgrims. That is, if you know Jesus Christ, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a pilgrim. When I was a young person in youth group, I didn't grow up in a Reformed Baptist setting, so I learned a lot of songs that a lot of Reformed Baptist kids don't learn. But we used to sing in high school youth group all the time, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue." I don't know if I believed it when I sang it, but it's true, isn't it? This world is not my home. We are just passing through. Sometimes we don't act like that. Sometimes we act like this world is it. And we put all, as it were, we put all of our marbles in one barrel. But we have a much greater future before us. And we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims who have been dispersed all around the globe. You pilgrims happen to have been dispersed in Tennessee, and probably some of you are from Virginia. When I came to town, I saw I couldn't tell whether I was in Tennessee or Virginia. It looked like I was in both. The one sign said Tennessee, the other sign said Virginia on the street signs. But you all know the difference, and I don't suppose I'll learn before I leave. But we are pilgrims, and we've been dispersed. But you notice he identifies them in another way, too. He says they're not just pilgrims that have been dispersed in these various areas. He says that they're pilgrims who have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, my topic isn't election tonight, and my topic isn't foreknowledge, but I think I would be doing a disservice to the text if I didn't spend just a little bit of time on that. As I said, I didn't grow up in the Reformed faith, and when I went to college, I had three roommates. One was a freshman who didn't come back his sophomore year, and the other was a senior, and the other one was a sophomore. And we used to talk about a lot of things. One of the things we talked about was theology. And one night we were talking about election. And my senior and my sophomore roommate began to explain to me the doctrine of unconditional election, sovereign grace that God chooses people. I says, oh, that's not right. I says, I can prove to you that it's not right. They said, well, how's that? I says, 1 Peter 1:2. I said, the Bible says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. My roommates are very wise, which isn't always true of young men, is it? But they were very wise. All they said to me was, Gordon, maybe you ought to study that word foreknowledge. That's all he said. And the conversation dropped at that point. But they put a hook in my mind. And so I studied the word foreknowledge. And in my studying the word foreknowledge, I found that it's only used 5 times in reference to God. God's foreknowledge in the New Testament. And I found by using my Strong's Concordance, because I hadn't studied Greek yet, I was only a freshman in college, it was too early to study Greek, I found by studying this that this word meant for whom, for loved, loved before time began. I found my first amazement was to find that this very word was used in this same book of 1 Peter, in this same chapter at verse 20. It says, indeed, he was foreordained. And that word foreordained is precisely the same word as translated foreknown in verse 2. And when I found that out, and then I studied other verses like Romans 8:29, Romans 11:2, I believe it is, and then the final text that really sealed it for me was Acts 2:23, where we read that our Lord Jesus Christ was foreknown, foreordained before the foundation of the world that he would be crucified, that he would die for our sins. And a whole new world opened up for me. And I saw for the first time as a freshman in college that God is the one who determined my salvation. That it wasn't God looking down through the ages and knowing that I'd be so smart that I'd believe someday. That he is the one who chose, he is the one who ordained, he is the one who loved, and it was because of him that I was a Christian. And my life has never been the same since. I thank God for that. Well, that's the people to whom Peter is writing. He's writing to these pilgrims who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. These pilgrims were foreknown, foreloved, chosen before time to be God's children. And so, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, that's true of you. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God loved you before time began. And it's because of his love that he set upon you that he chose you. And it's because of that love and that choice that you came to believe on Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. Is it any wonder then that Peter says in verse 3, after he says all that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he can do nothing else but explode in doxology to our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where all theology must end, in praise, in worship, in adoration of God. If we only have a theology by which that we argue about to try to best someone else, we've missed it, haven't we? We must end in praise, and blessed be God. Well, that's where Peter is taking us here. Now, there's another thing I want you to note before I move into the points of the message, and that is he's writing to these pilgrims, and it's very clear that these pilgrims were suffering. They had many trials and difficulties. He makes that very clear in verse 6. He says, if you greatly rejoice in all of this, even though, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I don't know what their trials were. There's been, some of the commentators say this one thing, some say another. But the best explanation that I read was, it could be any number of things. No doubt, if they were Jewish believers, they were being persecuted by their fellow Jews who weren't believers. We know that that happened to Paul all the time. And probably most of them were Jewish believers, but not perhaps entirely and exclusively. Whatever their trial was, whatever their trials were, yet they were rejoicing in the midst of those trials. And the reason that they were able to rejoice is what we're going to be looking at tonight in verses 3 and 4. And I know something about you as believers in Christ, and that is you either have had, are having, and you certainly will have trials as a Christian. It goes with the turf. I used to tell, we had a Christian school in our church, and I used to tell our students, you know, if you want to live life with the fewest amount of trials, then don't be a Christian. Because if you become a Christian, you will have trials. Now, I wasn't trying to discourage them from becoming Christians, but I was trying to make a point, and that is we will have trials. I don't know what trials you have. But, you know, there's an increasing disdain in the culture towards Christianity. Here, just a few weeks ago, a man in our new home church, Grace Baptist Church, Carlisle, Pennsylvania, was behind the and a big mover behind the see you at the pole day when high school students would come around the pole and pray before school started in the morning. And we talked to him how it went, and it really went quite well. But a year ago, an edict went out from the high school that teachers could not come to that meeting. And they actually had to get a lawyer. And once they got the lawyer, and the lawyer went to the school board, quickly saw their error, and they had to give up their case, of course. And this year they had some 20 teachers that came around there, and surrounding the students as they prayed at that pole. And then they wore something on all day. I forget what it was they wore, but something that would indicate that they were at the pole, and that would elicit questions and discussion. But you see, that's in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. They tell us that we live in one of the most conservative areas of all the United States of America, and yet it's there. So you may be facing things like that. You may be facing financial difficulties. You may be facing family trials. You may be facing inward struggles, whatever the trials are. But you see, since we as Christians do have trials, it is important that we understand how it is that we're able to greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible, even though we are in the midst of trials. How is it that we're able to do that? Well, it is because of this living hope. And that's where we're going to explore this whole matter, this living hope. And as I said, I've already given you the 3 points. It's 3 questions. First of all, we want to look at what is the source of this living hope. Secondly, we want to ask the question, how does this living hope come to us? And then thirdly, we want to ask the question, and that is, what is this living hope? And I hope that I have enough sense to get through the first two so that we can spend the most on the third. So that's my goal. First of all, what is the source of this living hope? And the source of the living hope is found in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. The source is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a whole theology lesson just in that name that is given to our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very, very important way to refer to or to name our God. In fact, this formula, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is used 6 times in the New Testament. 6 times. 5 times by Paul and 1 time here by Peter in this text. I'm not going to take you to all 6 of them. You've got your concordances at home. You can look them up if you wish. If you don't believe me, and you shouldn't believe me, you should look out for yourself anyway. Be a Berean. So it's used some 6 times. And one commentator, R.C. Lenski, has this to say about this way to refer to God. He says, all of the scriptures reveal in our Savior God is crowded into this name. I liked that. Think about that. He's saying, all that the scriptures have to say about our Savior God is crowded into this name, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what? How can he be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ when who is Jesus Christ? Do you all believe he's God? Well, of course you do, and I do too. We confess that he is very God of very God. How can God be the God of God? Well, of course, God isn't the God of God, but He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ as to His human nature. And Jesus Christ recognized and acknowledged this and always submitted to His Father and called Him my God. God was His God. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing. You have the reality of the Trinity, you have the reality of the two natures of Christ all wrapped up in that. And He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense is He the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, He is the eternal Father. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity. Think about what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. He says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Listen to that. God sent forth His Son. He sent Him forth. Who do you send forth? You can't send forth someone that's not already there, can you? He doesn't say God created His Son. He said He sent Him forth. He sent Him forth. He was always His Son. Here we have the eternal generation of Jesus Christ. He is eternally the Son of God. As the Son of God eternally, He was sent forth to be our Savior and to take upon Himself human nature. It is an amazing thing. Calvin puts this very succinctly. He says, hence, they who form their ideas of God in His naked majesty apart from Christ have an idol instead of the true God, as is the case with the Jews and the Turks. Calvin was very blunt at times, wasn't he? But it's true. If we think of God merely in His naked majesty, apart from Christ, we have an idol. We have an idol. We cannot think of God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's the source. Here's the source of this living hope. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must go on beyond that. Because Peter doesn't just say God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the source of our living hope. He goes on to say, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to this living hope. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in mercy, begot us unto this living hope. And mercy always speaks to need. What Peter is saying is, you, pilgrims, were pitiful people. You were miserable people. You were lost in your sins. You were a people who deserved the wrath of God. You were a people who were unlovely. You are a people who would fit the description that Ezekiel gives of the children of Israel when he pictures Israel as being born and the umbilical cord not even cut and wallowing in blood. In a spiritual sense, that's what you were like. You were sinners. You didn't deserve anything from the hand of God. Nothing whatsoever. You needed someone to look at you in your pitiful, sinful, rebellious condition and have mercy on you and take pity on you. And He says, this is what the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ did for you. He had been begotten according to the, and it's not just according to His mercy. Peter can't even say it's just according to His mercy. What does he say, class? It's according to His abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. I tell you, it takes a lot of mercy to save people like us. Do you know something of your own sin? I know tonight that if you are a Christian, you know something of your own sin. And I know something else about you, too. You know more of your sin now than you did when you were converted. And you lament more over your sin now than when you were converted. Don't you? You do. And yet he saved us. You know, if we never sinned after we were converted, that'd be wonderful. But we do, don't we? And not only do we sin after we are converted, sometimes we sin grievously after we're converted. And yet to think, that we have this living hope, and that God had mercy on us while we were wallowing in our sin, and that after he converted us and washed us and cleaned us up and made all into sin again, he still had mercy and has mercy on us. This is the glory of the gospel. And this is the glory of what Peter is telling us here. This, my friend, is the source of this living hope. Now, I want you to think about this. Does it have anything to do with us? Not a thing. It has everything to do with our God. He is the one. He is the one. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This name which Peter used and Paul used 5 times himself. And as Linsky says, all that can be said of our Savior God crowded into that name. In his abundant mercy, he begot us onto this living hope. Blessed be God. Is it any wonder that Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to our second question, which is, how does this living hope come to us? And verse 3 tells us, and it's very interesting, almost a surprise in some senses. He says, through, and through is a preposition of means here, by means of, through. Here's how it comes: through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how it comes. It comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that's almost surprising. It's almost surprising in a sense. I almost would have expected Peter to say, we were begotten again by the abundant mercy of God through the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross. Yet he says, through the resurrection. Why does he say that? You know, the apostles made a lot of the resurrection, because the resurrection is the crowning jewel of the Lord's sacrificial death. By his death we are redeemed. By his blood we are cleansed from our sin. And by his resurrection we have our living hope. See, Peter's emphasizing a living hope. And because he's emphasizing this living hope, he immediately thinks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it were, was the exclamation point, the absolute verification that his death was effective, that it accomplished everything, every single thing which was prophesied regarding his death, Isaiah 53, and many other places in the Old Testament, everything that Jesus Christ said about his death before he died, and then everything that Paul said about his death after he ascended, as he opened up for us the substitutionary nature of Jesus Christ's death in behalf of sinners. And Jesus Christ himself claimed that he came to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. How do we know it was an effective ransom? Because he rose from the dead. And so Peter emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's one thing to say his death has saved us. One thing to declare to people, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross saves people. They say, how? Well, a lot of people are crucified. How can you say his crucifixion is any different than any others? Oh, we have the answer to that, don't we? His crucifixion is different because he rose from the dead, just like he said he would. And that is what verifies, makes certain that his death has redeemed us. And therefore we have a living hope. Let me try to illustrate it. This is a terrible illustration, but I still like to tell it because I think it helps a little bit. I grew up on a farm, and my father had a 1936 Chevy truck. And I remember when we got it. So you know it wasn't, well, I hope you know it wasn't new when we got it, because I'm not that old. It was a 1936 Chevy truck, and we hauled hogs to the town for the sale barn, and the cattle and sheep, and I mean we just used the thing. And finally, in 1958, my dad bought a brand new 1958 Chevy pickup. So we parked the 36 Chevy truck over the machine shed, and there it sat. Didn't have to use that old rattle trap anymore. And I think I was the last one to drive it, because my cousin came up from Des Moines, Iowa, and we got into it one day, and nobody was around, so we started that thing, and we drove it round and round and round the farmyard, you know, and then parked it back like nothing had ever happened. I didn't tell my dad that until years and years later, of course. I was just a kid. So we sat there, and it still sits there. I mean, in pieces. It's still sitting there. And I really hoped that my dad would restore it. He did restore the 1958 Chevy pickup, and that's still his pickup to this day that he has used anyway. But I imagined in my mind that 36 Chevy pickup, that someone would take it and restore it. And I have a brother-in-law who could do that. He's very handy. I imagine Jack taking that 36 Chevy truck and getting the parts and putting it together, and the engine would have to be, I'm sure the pistons are seized up in the cylinders. It just have to be taken entirely apart and redone. And then I can imagine it sitting there. It was black. Well, never was really black when I saw it, but it should have been. And sitting there, and it's in all of its beauty, and someone says, "There it is restored. Isn't it a beauty?" I say, "Yeah, wow, that really looks good." But guess what? There's one more thing I'd want to know and to have verified before I say it was restored. What would that be? You're right. I'd want to get in the door, put my foot on that foot starter, and push that starter and see if it popped off and ran. And if it did, then I would say, yes, it's restored. Well, you see, this is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ has done. His death, he died for us. How do we know that his death is effective? Because when you put your foot on the foot starter, it runs. Jesus Christ is alive. He is exalted. He is in heaven. Therefore, you see, we have this living hope. We have this living hope. Well, let's move quickly on to our third question, which is, what is this living hope? We need to know what it is. And the text tells us, verse 4, his living hope is described for us in verse 4. He's begotten us again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter says, I want to tell you about this living hope. It's an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. And they're reserved in heaven for you. We'll save that for tomorrow night, about the certainty of it. So it's a living hope. That's an inheritance. It's a living hope. What does that mean? Well, it means it's something that we have now because it's living, and it means it's something that we will have in the future because it's a hope, and it's an inheritance. So it is this living hope. This living hope is nothing less than the full and complete and gracious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's an inheritance that we have now because it's living. It's an inheritance that we will have. We have, as it were, the foretaste of this inheritance. And we do have the foretaste of it. I think the best way to illustrate that is to think in terms of the of what we are told in the scriptures, in three different scriptures, again by the Apostle Paul, when he says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation, or the down payment of our salvation. This word earnest, or this word the down payment, it means it's a legal and commercial term. And most of you here know what it means to give earnest money. I mean, if you've ever purchased a house, you know you have to give earnest money. We purchased a home a year and a half ago in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And they said, we want this much money for earnest money. It was a healthy sum of money. I thought, I'm going to see to it that I get this house because I don't want to lose that much money. And, you know, that's the purpose, to make the earnest money stout enough that people aren't going to back out of their commitment. Well, you see, we have an earnest. God has given us a down payment to guarantee the future inheritance. And that down payment is really quite astonishing. Because the down payment is the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. The Holy Spirit is coming, has regenerated us. He dwells in us. He's the one who enlightens our minds so we can understand the Word. He's the one who helps us. He is called the Helper or the Comforter by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. And that is a fantastic down payment. We have, in fact, the Holy Spirit is such a wonderful and fantastic down payment that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that it would be better for Him to leave, He's talking to His disciples, and go away from them, because He says, if I don't leave and go away from you, then the Holy Spirit can't come. He says, the Holy Spirit's going to be better than I am. Now, if I'd have been one of the disciples, and if I'd have had the nerve, I think I would have entered into an argument about that. What can be better than to have the presence of Jesus Christ with you, to have the Holy Spirit with you? That's what our Lord said. And of course, it's true, because Jesus, as the God-man, could just be with His disciples in that place at that time in His humanity. The Holy Spirit is God, and He's with all of God's people, everywhere, all the time. He aids and assists and confirms the Word to them, encourages them, and helps us. He does that. But that's merely the down payment. And here's the point. Since God has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, do you think that He'll follow through and give us everything else? Do you think He wants to lose His own Holy Spirit? Well, of course not. Since He cannot lose His own Holy Spirit, He will give us everything else. And what else are we going to have? But as we read through the Scriptures, we find out there's a number of things we're going to have. How can we begin to explain this? First of all, if we die, and we are either going to die or be taken up to glory with the Lord when He comes the second time, aren't we? But if we die, what's going to happen? We're going to be taken to the very presence of Jesus Christ. And there is for us a building not made with hands, so that we're not going to be naked when we're in heaven, even though our bodies are in the grave. That's wonderful. But there's more. And the more is that if we die and we go to heaven, heaven is good, but it's not the ultimate. There is the resurrection, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the body will be raised out of the grave and our souls will be reunited with our bodies, and we'll have a brand new body. Some of you boys and girls, you probably don't even want a brand new body right now. You just want to grow up and be big, don't you? You want to get strong. And you know what? You're going to grow up and be strong. And some of you young men here, I mean, I know what's going to happen. You're going to grow up, you're going to get those muscles, you're going to be running and jumping and playing sports, and oh, is that ever fun? And you're going to be able to run, and right now, some of you children, you think, I don't understand why old people just sit around and talk to each other. Why don't they do something? Why don't they run around and have fun like we do? You know, I mean, you think that way, don't you? I did when I was your age. And now I sit around and talk to people. I think that's pretty. I want to tell you something. Did you know that when you get to be 25 years of age, you've hit your physical peak? Oh. And from there on, it's downhill. Now, thankfully, it's a slow downhill. At some point, it begins to speed up, however. the downhill run. Now, why am I telling you all that? I'm telling you all that to tell you this, that our inheritance means we get a new body that is at its peak, like being 25, except better than 25, and it never gets weaker. Not only that, it never gets sick, never has a cold, never has cancer, never has any diseases. That is part of our inheritance, a brand new body. Wow. That's great. That's great. But there's something else. Not only do we get a brand new body, we get a brand new mind. Well, I mean, we've got a new mind now, but we get a mind that is, it's the same mind, except it's going to be the mind that we all wish we had right now. It's going to be a mind and a heart and a soul that never, 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 never sins. Wow. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Well, it's coming. That's part of our inheritance. This is what the Bible says. John says in his book, he says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Be like him, yes, having a new body. Be like him spiritually, without any sin whatsoever. And I know that every Christian here tonight wishes that you never sinned. But day's coming when you will never sin. That is part of the inheritance that we have. Free from disease, sorrow. Do you know what we have in this life? I've already talked about it, trials and pains. Some of us have lost those who have been very dear to us. My wife and I both lost our mothers within 2 months of each other 2 years ago. Mine suddenly, mine went first, unexpectedly. Hers, after a lingering illness of almost, not quite 2 years, but close to 2 years. What a sorrow. It's hard to lose a parent. And many of you know that. But there's no more sorrow, because there's no more death. Nothing. Nothing like that at all. This is an inheritance. Notice how it's described for us here in our text. It says, to an inheritance is incorruptible. That means It just never decays. Several years ago, Raina's father gave me a beautiful set there were wood chisels. Because when we lived in Illinois, we lived in an old farmhouse, and I did a lot of work on that house by myself, and I could use wood chisels. I didn't have anything that was decent. He gave me this nice set of wood chisels. I wrapped them up in a real nice cloth, and I put them out in my shop, and I put them in a drawer. And the next spring when I went out, I unwrapped them, and much to my dismay, guess what? There was rust on them. And I thought, oh, I should have bought them in the house. But everything we have in this world corrupts. It gets old. It gets rusty. It's incorruptible. This inheritance is just as bright and green in the ages of eternity as it is in the very beginning. And he says it's not only incorruptible, as he says it's undefiled. When he says it's undefiled, he means that there's nothing that will stain it, nothing that will morally stain this inheritance. Isn't it sad when the best of men fall in sin and stain their lives? Nothing like that will happen. Isn't it sad when we sin? Our falls may not be great by the world's standards, but nonetheless they're falls. But there's no stain, no sin. And then he says it's unfading. That means it never loses its luster, its glory, its beauty. It's always there. Have you parents ever given your children a present at Christmas that they really, really wanted? And they get this present, and they unwrap it, and you see the look in their eyes, and they even take a picture. And then you see your little child playing with this new toy. Wow. Playing with it, playing with it, playing with it. And then about the middle of Christmas afternoon, all of a sudden, you find them playing with a box. Like, playing with a box? I mean, you want this great gift. Why are you playing with a box? Because although the toy has begun to fade a little bit, you see, it didn't bring all the joy that they'd hoped it would bring forever and ever and ever. But there's nothing like that in our inheritance. It's something that never fades away. It never fades away. Oh, my beloved friends, this is only just a little bit of the description of what our eternal inheritance is. I mean, I find it impossible to describe it. You know, the Christian martyr John Huss said this. He said, "Our inheritance will never lose anything through age or sickness on our part or through any damage to itself. It will never be marred by impurity, and it will never lessen in delight because it has been enjoyed so long." Think of that. Never lessen in delight. Even though it's been used for so long, the delight will never, never lessen. It never will. It never, never will. God is going to shower on us this inheritance, which is beyond our imagination, and then which only gets better and better and better and better and better and better. Incorruptible, undefiled, never fades away. Now, what should all this do for us? So let me talk to you who are Christians. You know what this should do for us? And you know what it will do for us? This will be a great motivation for us to live for God now in this present world in the midst of all the trials that we have. It will be a motivation for us to live to God. It will also be a reason for us to be able to do what these pilgrims did to whom Peter wrote, and that is to rejoice with the joy that's inexpressible and full of glory in the midst of the greatest difficulties. Do you know what we need to do when we face, when the trials become greater and greater and greater? We need to think more and more and more about our inheritance. That is what will bring us joy. That is what will bring us joy. It's when we forget to do that we become sour and glum rather than full of rejoicing and glory. And it will also help us to live our lives for Christ right now. Now, I'm reading, I've never read his biography before, and I'm reading a biography right now of David Livingstone. And I just read, I think it was last night, before we turned the lights out, his trip that he took across Africa over to a Portuguese colony. It was horrendous. I mean, he had the fever 31 times on this trip. It was from November until May, and then he had dysentery at the end. And then he met all these tribes which demanded gifts from him. And they wanted an ox, or they wanted his gun, or they wanted one of his people to sell as a slave. And he gave them an ox. He could never give up his gun, and it was he said he'd rather die than to give them one of his people. All that sickness. And yet, as I read the excerpts from his journal, I noted, as everyone else has noted, this element of joy. He was thinking of his eternal inheritance, but he was also thinking of what God would do in Africa. He says, "I preach the gospel, and it seems like so few, and there were very few that believed. There were some." He says, "The day is coming when missionaries will come to Africa, and every sermon they preach will be people who are saved." He was thinking in terms of the glory of God, the eternal inheritance, and what the gospel could do for those people. And I tell you, this is how we must think. It will help us to think correctly when we think about the glory that is to come. Then just a brief word. I'm not going to assume that everyone here tonight is a Christian. Maybe some of you boys and girls haven't professed faith in Jesus Christ yet. I want to talk to you for a moment. If you're not a believer, I want you to listen to me. I want you to hear me. Because here's what I want to tell you. Boys and girls, young or old, whoever you are, if you've not professed faith in Christ, this eternal inheritance, which I've talked about tonight, may be yours. It can be yours. It can be yours. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God will give to you. Wow. This is what God will give to you. Seek Him with all your heart. Seek Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. And find eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the promise of the gospel. We thank You for this eternal inheritance that You've given us. Help us, we pray, to treasure it. Help us, we pray, to live in light of it. And grant us, we pray, Your grace, day by day, to remember Your kindness and Your goodness to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.